Well, we're a little bit after, so let's go ahead and get started tonight. Tonight we start Genesis chapter 12. And in some ways, it almost feels like we're starting a whole different book because of the way things kind of zero in on Abraham and the patriarchal line from here. I find it interesting, y'all probably will too, that y'all know we're connected to the G3 church network, and once a month we have a call with pastors within the network. So it's pastors from all over the country, and it's in the middle of the day on a Thursday when I'm trying, at work, so I can't always get joined. Sometimes I can get part of it. But I was interested because Josh Bice, Pastor Praise Meal and head of G3 Ministries, one of the topics he wanted to talk about was the importance of the doctrine of creation and the book of Genesis in general. I was like, just God's providence again, just showing up. Concurrent with that, he posted on their church Facebook page, he just celebrated 13 years as a pastor there at Praise Meal. He was a pastor before that, but this was his home church that he came back to after he pastored a couple other churches. And he went through a lot of difficulties. There's a lot of tough times going on in the church when he came back and kind of moving them to a reform mindset. But there was a lot of other things going on in the midst of all that. He kind of gave 13 reflections on things he's learned that he wish he'd have done better or, et cetera. One of them was that he wishes he should not have waited 13 years to preach in the doctrine of creation in Genesis 1 through 11 specifically. How important that is to everything. And I think we've been seeing that this whole year as we've been going through Genesis. But that's kind of a sidebar. Tonight, we turn to Genesis 12. We begin to look at Abram/Abraham. It's a little while before we get to him being named Abraham and his life. But more importantly, we're going to look at God's plan and God's purpose for him and for his people. Abraham is one of the most important people in human history. Let that sink in for a minute. He is one of the most important people in human history. Not to mention redemptive history. But think about it for a minute. The three major religions in the world go back to Abraham. Islam, Judaism, Christianity. In the calling of Abraham, we see how God calls his people out. The extension of God's promises that go all the way back to Genesis 3 when he talked about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Abraham is the earthly father of the nation of Israel. And, of course, those promises of God flow through him and through into his covenant people. I want to touch on something before we jump in Romans. I'm going to hit a couple of different verses in Romans 4. If you're familiar with the book of Romans besides me referencing it nearly every Sunday, you will know that the first two and a half, three chapters of Romans are the bad news. Paul is explaining the human condition and how bad it is. Before he gets to the gospel, he explains the depravity of man. And chapter 4 is kind of wedged in there. He talks about Abraham in the letter to the Romans, Roman Christians. So I want to touch on a couple of verses. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So, according to the flesh, he's talking about the Jews, right? I mean, that's Abraham in that way. Jump down to verse 16. Now, this is all about Abraham. I just want to hit a couple of verses. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Speaking about even Christians, Gentile believers, can go back and call him their spiritual father in a way. Verses 23 and 24. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also to whom it was counted, as those who believed upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, accounting Abraham's righteousness or Abraham's faith to that which God was to promise yet to come. And then one of the most struggling chapters in all of Scripture for a lot of pastors to preach through, but I love it, is Romans 9. And in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, that is physically, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of work, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Then he goes on to say how that is not unrighteousness on God's part, but those verses are touching on Abraham and the seed of the spirit versus the seed of the flesh. So with that said, you can turn back to Genesis. We're not going to be back in Romans, I don't think, the rest of this evening, unless the Lord carries us there for some other reason. Let me go ahead and pray, though, after kind of giving part of the introduction. I got a little bit more to say before we jump into the chapter, though. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to this so important chapter of Scripture, Lord, I hope that you would show to us what's before us, Lord, what you would have us to see. God, that we see that the promises made at the fall continue to be fulfilled, Lord, and they flow through Abraham and your choice of him, your choice of Israel as a nation, Lord, and how that pertains to us. God, let us not lose the historical relevance, Lord. Let us balance that accurately, of the historical relevance of Abraham, the practical application of Abraham, and how that all combines into our faith today. Father God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I talked about how important Abraham is in the history of the world and redemptive history. Let me back that up instead of just my statements by this. So, I did a quick search to see how many books in the New Testament reference Abraham. We know he's referenced throughout the Old Testament, right? That's kind of the history of the Jews. How many times in the New Testament is Abraham mentioned? Directly in 11 New Testament books out of 26, 11 Abraham is referenced. All four Gospels, Jesus speaks of Abraham. The book of Acts, the sermon of Stephen, that he gets stoned, I mean, he starts off talking about Abraham. The book of Romans, we just read some verses. There's other verses that speak about Abraham in Romans. The book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Corinthians. If you're keeping count, there's the 11. Now, if you're keeping score also in another way, do you recognize that every human New Testament author wrote about Abraham except for one? Who did I not name? Let me read them again. Jude. Jude is the only author, and he had a very specific purpose in what he was writing, well, but God shifted that on him, but he's speaking about false teachers. No need to bring Abraham into that equation. 66 New Testament verses reference or refer directly to Abraham. So as we begin our look at Abraham's life and times and primarily how God used him for his own glory as well as the many failures of Abram. If you know the story of Abram, there was many times that he failed, struggled, did things he shouldn't have done. I must admit, this is going to be similar to what we've been doing. Some sections as we continue in Genesis are going to be cover a lot of ground, a lot of narrative, but some of them are going to be, there's a lot of detail we need to mine out. Sometimes we've got a little bit of both in the same section of Scripture we pull from. Tonight's one of those kind of sessions. There'll be a lot of deep exposition on the front end and a little bit more narrative on the back end. So our story and our study of Genesis has taken us about 1,700 years or so through human history to this point. Closer to 2,000 years of human history to this point of Abraham. It's thought that he came into Canaan around 2090 B.C., so from creation to shortly after Babel, we now turn to the beginnings of how God planned his plan of salvation and redemption through a people and through a man that will lead to Jesus and the church. So Abraham's not just a footnote in our Bible. He's an extremely important person to think about as we go to Scripture. So let's jump in. Genesis 12, I'm going to read the first three verses. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land, from your kin, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now we saw a whole lot of God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. What did he tell Abram to do? You go. I'm going to do all this other stuff. In here, we see the call, and we see the promise of God. We see both of those clearly. These first three verses are about the call and the command for Abram to go along with his God's promises. And these, do you see any conditions here? God, first of all, when God calls him, it's not a request, it's a command. In the Hebrew, it's an extremely strong, declarative, emphatic statement to go. And then God lays out these unconditional promises. After the following promise, or the I will statement, we see I will five times in these verses. If you do this, it's not an if you do this, I'll do that. It's a I'm going to do this and this and this and this, God says. Those kind of promises should really give us a lot of peace and comfort, really, when we see these promises of God like that. So, let's try to look and truly grasp what God is telling Abram here. Leave your land. What's he telling him when he says leave your land? Leave your country. Leave everything. Right, this is broadly speaking. Now, we're going to talk about it in a moment where he was in Ur to begin with and now he's in Haran. But leave your land. Leave your country. Leave your people.
More than today, it means
leave your wealth. It does. There's a unique part of that I want to bring out here in just a minute that is kind of unique because Abram did take his stuff with him.
He took stuff.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Yeah, we're going to, and people and servants. So we're going to talk about that in a moment because that is a little confusing when you look at this text. It is to me at least. Leave your land. That's big. Leave your kin. Your family, like your extended family here. And, you know, the cousins and that group. I read somewhere where it said it would almost be like, we don't think in these terms, but almost like leave your clan. You know, especially if you have a Scottish or an Irish or some kind of background like that, you kind of understand that terminology too. But it was similar in that land and time too. Leave your clan. Leave your father's house. So now it's real intimate. Leave your immediate family. Leave your, well, his father had died at this point, but, you know, leave your brother that's alive. Leave these people that are so close to you. The Lord says, I will show you. Now, it doesn't tell us right there where he's sending him to. But in the Hebrew, it's a definite article, which if you know your English, and this is probably the last English lesson I'll give you tonight. A definite article means he's talking about a very specific place. He's not just saying you go out there. There's a specific place he's referencing as it being a definite article in Hebrew. But what's he telling in big picture? When we looked at what he just told him to leave, abandon your roots, your inheritance, everything. Leave it behind and go. Now, remember Genesis 11:31, we were just here last week. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to go to the land of Canaan. They came as far as Haran and settled there. Now, reason I bring that back up is that when we discussed, Stephen in Acts 7 tells us that he was called from God from Ur. And then we read here that his father Terah brought the family out and they were headed that way to begin with. His father Terah was a pagan. The only explanation we can have there, and there's a lot of blanks to fill in, but we don't have it before us, is in God's providence, somehow, some way, he directed them to leave and he left with them. But they kind of stopped and settled, remember? And we talked about that last week, that who did they worship? Who did Terah and that? They worshiped the moon god. And, well, Haran was the second largest center of that kind of worship in the area, so it was pretty familiar to them. They stopped here. Hey, this looks like home. We left home. This looks kind of like home. The worship is similar. The folks are probably similar. That kind of thing. So in God's providence, somehow, he brought them and they stopped in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 4 tells us when Abram left, he went out from Haran. I've already kind of answered the question that I put here in my notes to ask you guys. Is that a contradiction of Stephen's sermon? Well, let me read Stephen's sermon, or not the whole sermon, because it's pretty long. But Acts 7, 1 through 3, he says this, "And the high priest said, Are these things so? And Stephen said, Hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Both these places are in Mesopotamia, Ur and Haran, "before he lived in Haran." So he's saying there, God spoke to him in Ur before he went to Haran, "and said to him, Leave your country, your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you." So in Ur, God told Abram to leave. And in his good providence, Terah took the whole family out.
Did God speak to him twice?
I think so, yeah. Yep, that's kind of where we're getting to. I think he spoke to him twice. Genesis 12 says Abram left from Haran after God told him to leave there. So, very next line in Stephen's sermon, though, clears up the confusion. Acts 7, 4. "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran." We know that. "From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." He said after his father died in Haran, that's when Abram left and came into Canaan. And remember the timelines we talked about last week and the dates? It lines up that because it tells us in Genesis 12 that Abram was 75 years old. That lines up perfectly with the timeline of when Terah died and when Abram was born. No contradiction in Scripture. Let's go back to verse 1 in Genesis 12. This just seems to show once Terah died, God commanded Abram to continue the calling. You notice there it says, "your father's house, not leave your father." So that kind of talks to me about the household. But that kind of puts another thought in my head of something else that Abram may have left. Before I say that, though, let us think about this. Perhaps there's some iteration or some thought of God allowing his father to die before he reaffirms this demand out of some kind of common grace of the Lord to let his father die before he hits him with it again. There's two other thoughts that I have in my mind about this too, though, and I didn't back this up with any commentary or anybody else's thoughts. It just kind of came to me. Or Abram was just lingering. It was comfortable. It was convenient. I'm just staying here. Right? So Terah dies. Everybody's birth and death in God's hands anyway. The next thought in my mind, or to make it even more impactful for Abram to leave after his father died. Think about that for a minute. After his father died, think about the additional responsibilities, the wealth, the inheritance that Abram would have inherited. Now, he was already a rich guy, but he would have inherited a lot, had a lot of responsibilities on him as more of a leadership role in the family. This is when God says, go. A second time, I believe. So he may have been leaving behind even more than what we think about when you think about what he may have inherited once his father passed away. God does that, has done that to many of us at certain times, though, of when it's most inconvenient in our mind, it's when he calls us to do something.
Use Abram as a demonstration of faith, and it involves leaving all of that.
Yeah. 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 At 75 also, I saw a commentator say, this isn't a 35 or 25-year-old guy that's setting out on some great adventure. He's 75 years old. Now, granted, they lived longer back then than we do now, but that's still not, you know, a young man. So when we read these three verses, especially as you heard some of the things I've preached on over the past 3.5 years or so, we need to consider the picture of this, and as we think about our salvation too, God calls us out. He calls us especially if you were saved as an adult, it's probably even more of a lightning bolt in your brain of, man, God called me. I wasn't looking for him. Abram grew up with pagans. Calls you these earthly constraints that are holding you back and all these things, and he grants to you a faith, and he tells you to exercise that faith. And it's oftentimes at a very, very difficult time that he does that. And it continues, right? It's not just at the point of salvation. Throughout our lives, throughout my life, I think most of y'all would probably agree with me, when he calls us to do certain things, it's at a extremely tough and inconvenient time, humanly speaking. I was talking to guy that works for me at work. We were talking about a friend of a friend and some things going on with him, and we got to talking about this whole COVID mess and how it's heating back up, and I'll talk about that afterwards if y'all want to. But anyway, we talked about friends, and when God called me to salvation at 25 years old, I've shared with some of y'all, a guy I served with in the military sent me a message one day and said, "What happened to you?" I said, "The Lord saved me." Laid some stuff out, and it's a guy I was extremely close to, so close that he went, had to go with field exercises, and he asked me to stay with his bride as a 22, 23-year-old guy. That's not something you ask another man to do unless you trust him totally. That's how close we were. We'd come back. Y'all, a couple of y'all know, I went and met him for dinner and some things. We've gotten a relationship back again. But most of my friends, even ones that grew up here, that went to church, it's not the same. It's not the same. The COVID thing comes into play with a friend of ours that we were all going to go meet for dinner about 2 years ago. And he said, "All you clowns got your vaccine?" Every one of us said, "Nope." He said, "Well, whenever y'all smarten up and go get it, we'll go have dinner together." And we said, "Well, I guess we're never going to have dinner together again." Anyway, different topic there that I don't really want to get into at the moment. But we can after if you want to. Abandon all these earthly constraints, but look to the promise. So he didn't just tell him to leave everything. He promises him things too. He does the same thing for us, right? He didn't just tell you to leave everything. There's promises attached to that. For the believer, there's a promise of this, our heavenly home, of the peace that God will give us in times of trouble. All these things. But again, faith is an exercise on what you can't see. It's these promises that God has given to us, though. Abram couldn't see what was in front of him. All he could see was what he was leaving behind. The God of creation, sovereign Lord of all and everything, gives a sevenfold promise of divine, unconditional promise to Abram right here. Five times God says, "I will," and one time he says, "will be." So he says, "I will show you a land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless them who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. All the families of the earth will be blessed." And God passed these oaths of blessings to Isaac and Jacob also. In Genesis 26, 3 and 4, Isaac, of course, is Abraham's, the promised son. Jacob is the next in the patriarchal line. In Genesis 26, 3 and 4, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you." This is God speaking to Isaac. "For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." He's just reaffirming that promise to Abraham's son, Jacob, Isaac's son. Genesis 28, 13 and 15. "And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you." The promise that God made to the seed of Abram, he just reiterates it to Isaac and to Jacob. Let's go back to Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. Notice here God says he will make him a great nation, not a great people. Now, wrapped up in that, especially in the Hebrew thinking, is there is a promised land attached to this. To say it like a nation, that's saying there is a land, there is a property, there is a place of promise also. Earthly place of promise is tied directly to this. Think about that for a minute. Abram, especially when he gets to Canaan, there would be no human hope for this, right? Canaan is occupied by some pretty bad people. It's Abram, his wife, Lot. It's a few people, their belongings. We don't know how many servants, but they were wealthy. There may have been several servants. And for them to take this land, they're not warriors. And this promise makes no sense. Unless you throw that two-letter word in there I like so much, "but God," or two-letter phrase, "but God." Like I said, this land, a people group is already there. It's not like he's sending them somewhere where there's nobody at. Just go in and sit down and it's yours. There's a people group there. the Canaanites. The promise was given to a 75-year-old man that we've already talked about, with no children, and a 65-year-old wife that was barren. None of these promises make sense from the human reasoning. With man, it would be impossible. In one way or another, though, God promises blessing on Abraham 5 times in these 2 verses. Genesis also says he will make Abram's name great. Did y'all catch that in the context of this and what we just looked at in Babel? What did the people in Babel say? In chapter 11, 1 through 9, we read about them wanting to build this. Yeah, because they wanted to make their name great. Man's plans to make their name great. God tells Abram in Genesis 12, I will make your name great. Think about what we've just said already about how much he's referenced in the New Testament and how much people know who he is and how these 3 religious groups come from it. God did make Abraham's name great, but it's through what God did through him and his exercise of faith thereof. Also, not just that God would bless him, but he will actually be a blessing. How is that? How is Abraham a blessing? What's that? This fatherhood that we'll talk about even more when he changes his name to Abraham. He explains it a little bit more there. The promises are realized, are beginning to get realized through Abram. They're starting to manifest. And they lead to the coming of Messiah. It also connects to the blessing those who bless him. Then subsequently, the curses for those who curse his seed. There's a million different ways we could look at that, right? We could look at it as the nation of Israel itself. We could look at it Abram physically. I kind of walk backwards there. Abram physically, the nation itself. We could look at those who have done evil and will continue to do evil to Christians, and at the end times, at the judgment, how they will be dealt with. We could look at this 1,000 different ways. But he never promised Abraham easy going on this earth, did he? I mean, he's going to go through some tough times. He's going to bring him through some of the toughest environment in the world also. I know, because some of the places he goes are places Malia and I went to a month and a half ago. All the families of the earth were blessed because of him. How is that? We know the Bible doesn't teach universalism, right? Not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's of that seed. So what does he mean there? Representatives. I kind of think of it like this, especially when you see these texts in the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, when Jesus in one breath will say, you know, only my sheep hear me. He speaks to that elective purpose, but then he turns right around and he talks about being the Savior of the world. You're like, how do you reconcile that in your mind? Well, you reconcile that in your mind because he's not talking about all people without exception, meaning every single person who's ever lived. He's meaning everyone without distinction, meaning that there are people that come out from all these different nations, from all over the world. He's the only Savior for anybody. The blessings of Abraham, they extend beyond the borders of Canaan to all those that are of his spiritual seed. So of all the world, of all people groups, yes, he is the only one of which the blessing comes through, because that blessing runs from Abram to the Messiah.
Another way of thinking of all of the people blessed, I'm not sure what you do with taking communist Northeast Asia, but societies have been built
sure.
around Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, yeah. and held together by that glue to a great extent.
Yep.
Terribly false. It's through Abraham's seed, the world has received benefits.
Sure. Sure it has. You could also go in others. I agree with you. Another thing you could throw in here if you so wish, especially if you're thinking about eschatological things and end time things and maybe even rapture type things, is the fact that God is preserving a people means he has not destroyed the world yet. Right? I mean, if we want to get real practical about it, because that time is coming. So there's some grace in that. A lot of grace in that, actually, if we think about mercy. Just as Jesus... Well, the other thing, I've heard MacArthur say this a lot, and I haven't mentioned this yet, because we really hadn't got to a point. He mentions it throughout. I've heard him say it a lot, and I don't disagree with him. I just didn't think it was appropriate to bring it up till right now. May still be better whenever we get into actually the forming of Israel, but based on the context of what's being said, it might be worth bringing up. MacArthur often makes a comment about Israel as a witness nation. God made them as the witness nation to the world, and it's true if you think about it, because, and it kind of goes along with what Roy was just saying about how the religion came out of there. Paul talks about that too, though, does he not? About in Galatians, when he talks about the Jews and is it bad to be a Jew? He said no, because the promise came through there. The Messiah was born into a Jewish family. The promises came through this line, through the nation of Israel, through these people that we read about. So that's another thought there. Last note I put on this, and we'll move to verse 4. Salvation will go out to peoples throughout the entire world, springing from the Jews, from there, from the witness of those that come through there. And of course, we know Judaism now is a sham of what it started off with. They got there pretty quick. But Jesus, Messiah, came through that line. Let's look at verses 4 through 6, and then we'll kind of, again, these first three have more expository significance to them than the rest, but there's some things I want us to pull out in the rest of this too. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go forth to the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Now we see an exercise of obedience and faith by Abram here, do we not? Verse 4, God told him to go, and it says he went forth. Abram seemingly didn't wait. It says he went forth. And here also we see Lot again. Why is Lot brought up again here? You'll remember, orphan nephew, but an adult orphan nephew, and Abram kind of took him under his wing. And his dad had died. This was his nephew. That's why, you know, we talked about that last week or the week before. Of, you know, he's not just any nephew. I'm not trying to dismiss nephews and nieces, but this is a nephew that Abram took in. I mean, you know, and poured into him, it would seem, based on the relevance of what we're talking about here. So we see Lot again. We see the fact that Abram was 75. He departed Haran. Again, this is kind of a narrative verse. There's not a whole lot to pick out there, so I'm not going to try to pull blood out of a rock that's not necessarily there. Verse 5, so Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and persons which they had acquired in Haran. They departed to go forth to the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Took possessions, people acquired, probably meaning household servants. This is not the Hebrew word there for slave. It speaks more to servants, but we'll soon learn as we go through Genesis that Abram and Lot were quite wealthy. So their possessions and servants would have been substantial. Now, I asked a question here, and I may not be able to answer it, but I want to ask y'all, and we kind of touched on it already. Why were they allowed to bring all this stuff? Leaving all this other behind, and it even makes a point to say the stuff they had accumulated for themselves, why were they allowed to carry all this stuff with them? I'm sorry, what was that?
Nobody to leave it with them.
Perhaps. He still had one living brother, though. There was three.
But did he migrate with the family?
It doesn't say that he did.
By necessity, not anybody else to leave
it. We don't know about his mother. We don't know about any other, you know, grandchildren of Terah or anything else.
All scriptural references to Abraham shine the light on the fact that he did what he was told. Scripture didn't tell him.
It didn't, you're right. It didn't specifically say leave all the possessions you've accumulated behind. It was more leave the stuff that you have emotional ties to. Right? The land, the family, that kind of stuff.
I leave the stuff I'm telling you. I mean,
Yeah. I mean, he didn't tell him to leave that stuff behind. This is just a speculation in our head of why did he let him do it. Anyway, the one other thing about the people that were allowed to go with him, I do think there's a very practical, there may be a very practical reason for the stuff. I just don't have the answer to it. But I do have what I feel is a pretty good reasoning for the people that were able to go with him. Traveling is dangerous business back then. It can still be pretty dangerous business today, right? Very dangerous business back then. Bandits and people trying to steal you and rob from you and do all this other stuff. That would have been a layer of protection that was allowed to go with him also.
Possibly, too. It's a matter of his faith. Maybe the people around him, he didn't want to leave them in the pagan world. Maybe they had become believers.
It's very possible.
He's having this relationship with God that's pretty solid by this time.
Yeah.
So that might have been another reason to, you know, they would have wanted to, or he didn't want to leave them in the
pagan world. Yeah. Yeah, but that, you're right. I mean, the only thing, if I wanted to push back on that, and I don't think this is a strong pushback at all, would be, what about his family, though? But God told him to leave them.
What was their family there?
We don't know about a mother. We don't know about if there was any other ones there. We don't know who all went with them there. He told him to leave his family, though, so there had to have been some kind of family there. Or else that would have been a moot point. There would be no reason to say leave your family. Anyway, it's just a thought. I mean, like I said, it kind of hit me as I was looking at it. I never thought about it, really, of why didn't he tell him to leave all his stuff, too. But also, God's protecting Abram. God loves Abram. Obviously, we don't see that language yet in Scripture, but we know he loves his people. And
had a welcome committee when he got there, either.
No, he would have needed some stuff to start to get going. Now, of course, God could have provided everything he left behind. God could have provided it instantly for him at any time. It actually would have been a little bit tougher toting all that stuff with you, honestly. But that'd have been a layer of protection also.
There may be something to having some power, too. It's not long before we read about him putting together an army and you want to fight a war.
Yep.
You know.
Yeah. And when you go into these places, you got stuff to barter with, you've got stuff to, you know, let us pass through, I'll give you 10 sheep, or, I mean, whatever. That could be a part of it, too. Again, we're speculating on almost all of that, but I thought it was an interesting thing because it's never really hit me that hard. Bug out bag, yeah. This all wouldn't fit in a backpack, though. There's a lot of stuff you probably like to put in there that you can't put in either, though. Right. Yeah. You'd rather have it not need it than need it not have it. So the timeline puts us as Abram showing up in Canaan around 2090 BC. Descendants of Canaan largely in this land. And we remember Canaan from back right after the flood, right? This is the cursed people group. This is the ones that God pronounced a curse on. Is there any irony? Is there any thought process in the way that God, those are the people that ended up in the land that was the land he was give to the promised seed? The cursed people group are the ones that... Remember, most of Ham's descendants went further south. Most of them went on down in Africa. That's another thought. This is a hostile area. God brought Abram from the comfort, relatively speaking, of, you know, 4,000 years ago, the relative comfort of Haran, to this land of hostile people, cursed people. There will be a thorn in the side of Israel for a very, very long time. Malia and I went to a couple of places where there was the Canaanites. There were still remnants, and I shared some of this. I think the first night we did the thing of the remnants there of the human sacrifice. They would sacrifice children. But it was also the first place, potentially. Now, they may have built homes in Haran. There's been a lot of discussion about this. But a four-walled structure of traditional home that we find from 4,000 years ago, the Canaanites are really the ones that came up with that thought process of how to build them that way. But anyway, Abram didn't live in a house when he was traveling. He was a tent, throw a tent up here and there. So he brought Abram to set up in this land right in the center of where the seed of the serpent resided. You ever thought about that? He calls Abram, not to another place of comfort, he calls him right to the midst of where the seed of the serpent, where the enemy is. That's where he took him. It does, doesn't it? Verse 6. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh near the Canaanite. Now, the Canaanite was then in the land. So this is the map that I gave to you, just for a point of reference. It doesn't expand far enough out, but to the north and slightly to the east would have been the Mesopotamian area where he came from. You see Dan at the far north, but if you come about halfway down the map, find Samaria and look due south of Samaria, you see Shechem. This is the area in which he brought him to. I also want you to notice the ridge line there, the mountain range there. As we learned when we were in Israel, that's a lot of the Jews, they call that the backbone of Israel. That's also part of the reason it's so hot on the other side, is because these weather fronts come off the Mediterranean Sea, and that mountain range stops it. While you got more of the desert on the other side. So Shechem, right there, is roughly where he came to. Is where he came to. This we don't know the exact route that he took. We kind of have references to it earlier in the last chapter, but the Oak of Moreh and the Canaanite was there. So Shechem's about 41 and a half miles north of Jerusalem and about 20 miles north of Jericho, northwest of Jericho. Major excavations in this area go as far back as 1900 BC. When did I say Abram got there? 2090 BC. Remember, we're leading up BC. We're counting backwards. So they got within, 100 years of that time period. The excavations there show a pretty happening place there. A lot of stuff going on up to about the middle of the 16th century BC, and then it really shuts down. They had 400 years or so of thriving right there in that area.
Even archaeologists think they found some of the remnants of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yet most that I've read think of it further south, like down Dead Sea area further south.
Do we assume he was still in Shechem when he gets that body of scripture that says Lot cast his lot toward Lot went towards what, Sodom?
No, I don't think so. By the time we get to the end of verse 9, it already says he's left that area. The interesting thing about Shechem, though, is all these several other ancient texts, some Egyptian texts and some other Mesopotamian scrolls and stuff reference Shechem, talk about Shechem.
It's not still
inhabited. No, but we were all around that area, and our guide said this is the area where Shechem was. Abram, there before the time when he's talked about, camped near a famous landmark, this Oak of Moreh. Genesis 35:4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had, which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. The oak. It's kind of like my thought, though, whenever I talk about the mountain. When Jesus says the mountain that he's on the Sea of Galilee, everybody would have known.
Yeah, but the oak is like every oak or something.
Well, and the thing is, oaks were plentiful in Israel. That was something else our guy talked about. There were oak trees everywhere. There was something significant about it. This area is right to the right there in Samaria, right there in the area of Samaria. Y'all noticed that, right? That should remind us of the story from John 4 from a couple of weeks ago with Jesus at the well with the late Samaritan woman, right? What did she say about that well?
Jacob's
well. Judges 9:6. Then all the lords of Shechem, they got lords there. It's grown a little bit since Abram's day by the time we get to Judges. And all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. The oak of the pillar in Shechem. Verse 7. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. So, we're going to get to that, him appearing. God had called Abram to be an alien in a strange, hostile land. God calls believers today to be an alien in a strange, hostile land. Sometimes more hostile than other places, depending on where you are in the world. But imagine being a newly converted Christian in communist China right now. Or an Arab nation right now that has Sharia law in full effect. I mean, we're aliens in our hostile land, but think about those folks. What'd you say, Marty?
About California.
Or California. Or what, Portland or Seattle, because y'all say that's what Sodom and Gomorrah. Planted in this place in which God had marked out and was full of enemies. Then God appeared to him. We talked in the book of Daniel about a Christophany, a physical manifestation of a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Usually there's different language when you see that, though. Like the Son of Man, or like an angel of the Lord, that kind of thing. Here says something different. God showed up. This is called a theophany. We'll see this a couple of times in Scripture, a couple of times for Abraham, actually. What that physical manifestation looked like, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us right here. But he appeared to him, so this just isn't an audible voice. This is some kind of physical manifestation. When does he do this? After Abraham had exercised this tremendous amount of faith already. And he says, to your seed, give this land. Now, this is new and additional information, right? This is the land I'm telling you about. This is the land I'm going to give you. Now you're seeing it. This is your land. This is your seed's land. Remember, he told him he'd been a great nation, but here we see this. This is the promised land. Just talking about that again just takes me back. I mean, when I'm putting the slideshow together for these Sunday nights, it takes me back to being over there. But when I'm reading this stuff where God is talking about this land after having walked there, that's part of why I think when I was there, I felt like I was home. In many, many ways, I felt like I was home. Even in the desert, I felt that way. But there were certain places that we went to that I really felt like I was home. I know I shared a couple of those with y'all, but and some of the places aren't even in Scripture. Gamla is not in Scripture that I can find anywhere, but that place is a place that just sung to me when I got there. Just felt like, and it looked like a lot of the landscape from Lord of the Rings, that area did. Not quite the towering mountains, but the way the deep ravines were and the rocky outcroppings and stuff made me think about that. Anyway, so despite the appearance, despite the circumstances, despite the current residence, God declared this was the promised land, this was the land of Abram's seed. None of that other stuff mattered at all to the creator of the universe. This is your land. Now, remember, when did we say Moses wrote Genesis? So he's giving them the history, right? He's not walking that land, writing it as it goes. God has given this to him. You remember when we said this would be read to the Jewish people? There have been oral traditions of a lot of this that have been passed down. But the book of Genesis would have been read to the people as they're about to come into the promised land after the Exodus and after the years of wandering in the wilderness and all that. They're about to cross the Jordan River. This is when it's being read. Who are they about to come face to face with again? What peoples? What enemies? He's telling them, you're coming into the land that God promised to Abram. That's where we're going. Think about a rallying call for the folks that are coming in there. I mean, just sitting here thinking about that should get you a little pumped up if you were getting ready to cross the Jordan coming to this land. What did Abram do? Built an altar. He acted on the faith. He built an altar. He believed God. And this would be a pattern of Abram to build an altar to the Lord. He does this several times. Look, I don't think it would have been tremendously large, but it would have been, I don't know.
I mean, I was thinking of that reference to the pillar.
The pillar at the oak, yeah. Verse 8. Then he proceeded, this is Abram, from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. If you go a little bit south of Shechem, almost due south of Shechem, you'll run right into Bethel, and you'll see Ai just to the east of it. So between those two is where he set up his tent. Ai actually means ruined, but that's a different topic for a different day. This is down that Molly and I were all over this area. This is this hill country. This is that land that I told you I felt so at home at, ironically enough. This hill country, this not mountains like we think of them today in this part of the, in this direct area, but this is the area that he was traveling through. And we don't, apparently God had told him to keep going. I don't know, but he was a sojourner. He lived in tents. So he's almost like he's traveling the whole land, or starting to do that. When he built an altar here and he called upon the name of the Lord, so the altar he built at Shechem was kind of like a commemoration almost. You'll see altars built like that as a place of commemoration, right, where a great event happened. Why did he build this altar here? We don't have any reference to another theophany here. Why did he build an altar to here? What tells us? And called upon the name of Yahweh. So what was this place? This is a place of worship for him, right? This is the place where they go and worship the Lord at this altar he built there. Called upon the name of the Lord is a terminology of worshiping. We call upon the name of the Lord in our prayer, right? We call upon the name of the Lord before we start service. Verse 9, and Abram journeyed on. He kept going, continuing toward the Negev. So if you know where the Negev is, he kept going south. If you're familiar with Scripture, you're going to know pretty soon, before we end this chapter, they end up in Egypt. Well, where's Egypt on this map? To the south and a little bit to the west. They're already heading in that direction. Now, they go there because of a famine, but we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. So he keeps on going further south to the Negev. You might remember when we did our slideshow in the Dead Sea area, I said this was a slideshow on the Dead Sea and the Negev area. This is the wilderness. This is the wilderness of Judah you read about. This is the desert area. This is a hard place to live. This is where Malia and I rode the camels. This is where nomads still roam to this day, 4,000 years later, and still live the same kind of lifestyle that the patriarchs lived 4,000 years ago. We don't have a line saying which way he took, but we've got a pretty good concept here, or I do at least, not just because I was over there, but this map is a rough topo map, so it shows you elevations if you know what to look for. The mountain range, but I told you, the Jews say this is the backbone. That was the way that a lot of people would have traveled. They travel along that, it's going to take you right down into, it's going to pop you out right there near Beersheba. Beersheba is the place that Malia and I went to where the well was outside the city gates, and they called that Abram's well. They said that Abram dug that well. You follow the mountain range, that's exactly where you pop out at. And that puts you firmly in the Negev area. No. We saw a tunnel at Megiddo, and we saw Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem. We did go into a tunnel, though, in Megiddo also. Megiddo, just if you're curious, go keep going back up northwest of Samaria, and you'll see Megiddo there. That's Megiddo is over on near the Via Maris, which is the international highway that would have connected Europe, Asia to Africa. And that would have been the road that the travelers would have went on for trading. Let me read a couple of comments in conjunction with this before we close. Calvin comments about this section of Scripture that it's an extremely severe trial, and I quote, to give up what we have in hand in order to seek what is afar off and unknown to us. That's true of us today, too. Then why did he do it? He was told to, but he had faith in God as well. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, I'll read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He didn't care where God took him to on this earth, because he was looking to the foundations of the city of God, the eternal city. I read a quote from Martin Luther. He says, first he left because God called him. Martin Luther remarked, Abraham followed the naked voice of God. This is 500 year ago language we don't use anymore. Listen to this, though. Abraham followed the naked voice of God. He left all and followed the Almighty, preferring the word of God to everything else and loved it above all things. Secondly, he left because he was a man of faith and looking to the true reward. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Abram looked beyond the present world to the rich promises of God, to the godly, goodly land that lay far off. So just preparing this, I felt almost more in the mode of sermon-wise anyway, but just kind of application-wise, my thought about this. Called by God, he followed his voice. What do we have before us today? We have his word right here. This is God's word right here. We also read in John 1, what? Jesus is the word. We're following God's word as well. If you trust in him, believe in him, you're following his word. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I'm excited to start this. I told y'all at one time I thought, we'll get through the first 11 chapters, maybe we'll go back and come back, but I can't. Sorry. We're gonna keep tracking with Abraham, and we're going to track. I think so, too. I really do. It's a foundation, and I'm grateful that it took us so long to get through those first 11 foundational chapters, because I think we were able to mine a lot out of there. Me, too. I mean, I wasn't just regurgitating a bunch of stuff. Whenever you prepare to teach, any of y'all that have ever taught, it's that analogy of the iceberg, you know, where most of it's below the water, that you prepare and you learn and you study, and then you get the iceberg piece, but all this stuff underneath is what you kind of build up and you want to share so much of it. But anyway, I like what Roy said. This is the foundations. It's foundational. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the fact that this has been preserved for us today, that we can read this, that we can, by faith, take hold of the promises that you promised to us as you promised to Abram. Father, let us view this as foundational. It's easy to run through some of this stuff pretty quick, but Lord, there's so much here for you to show to us. So God, we thank you. We love you. We trust you. In Christ's name, amen. Any other thoughts or questions that you don't want the public viewing to hear?